Please remain standing with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. And turn with me to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Please be seated. Psalms 93 through 100, specifically 93 and then 95 through 100, are considered the royal psalms, or called, they're also called the kingdom psalms. In the midst of that, 94 is a psalm of judgment, which is something that needs to be considered when we're talking about royalty, or when we're talking about the sovereignty of God. There is both mercy and judgment in the Lord. And a lot of these psalms that you read today, you've probably heard them throughout the years as part of our worship. As a matter of fact, I was looking over these. You could spend an entire 3 or 4 days as part of a worship conference just learning about praise and worship through these psalms. And so it's just a wonderful time of just going over recurring themes of God's sovereignty, of praise, of worship. And a lot of these psalms were also used during festivals that the Jews celebrated. And I learned something from a Messianic brethren this past week that sums up their festivals, you know, which is always a time of celebration. And it's summed up in 10 words. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. You know. And that's their attitude towards their life. You know that they're victorious, even in the midst of great struggle. Also, there's a sense here of a word that I've learned through the years from Messianic brethren called dianyu, which is basically translated. What's the best way to say it? My apologies, my mind just went blank. This alone is enough. This alone is enough. And as we read through these psalms, we get that. We also get that sense, Lord, you're so good to us, and if you had just done this, that would have been enough. But yet you continue to do the, you know, you continue to pour out your blessings and your grace upon us. And so there's the, again, there's this, just a wonderful time of remembrance of who God is and how wonderful He is. And frankly, with all the bad news that we're hearing and the mixed news and the concerns and the frustrations that we're going through personally and as a people and you know, as a church, you know, in the body of Christ, as a nation, there's a lot to be concerned about. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that is just right on the precipice. You know what? If you go back through history, though, you'll find out that we're really not that different from anybody else, any other generation. The only difference is that we're closer to our salvation than ever before. And we're closer, certainly, to that day that the Lord returns than ever before. So these psalms just they are wonderful in their day and they're wonderful now, and so I'd encourage you to just kind of sit back and listen to God's faithfulness. So with Psalm 93, the possibility is that this was written by a Levite whenever they returned from Babylon after the captivity, and they needed the encouragement that could only come from the Lord. Sometimes that's the only place that you can get encouragement from, is from the Lord, because while everybody else, you know, well-meaning people might try and encourage you, you know, with words, you know, they kind of fall flat, they kind of fall hollow, because really, at the base of it, you know, they have no control over the situation. They're just trying to help you, you know, and so we have to hear that word from the Lord. And what this psalm says basically is that the Lord rules. And he doesn't have to say that. You know, the Lord doesn't have to say that he rules. I mean, there are some people that walk into a room and they try and tell you how wonderful they are. And then there are some people that walk in the room and you immediately, just because of what they do, you realize who they are and what they are. And God, because of who he is and what he is, speaks just from his very nature. And it says that the Lord was before the earth. He was the one that set it on its foundation. He was the one that was set it on its foundation. And we know that the earth's tilt, we know that the speed of rotation, we know that the relative position of the earth to the sun are all part of the foundation that the Lord has established. And that if any one of them changed one little bit, then there would be a disaster on the of a biblical scale, if you will. And the Lord was established that, and he set it on its foundation. And it says that the Lord is clothed in majesty, and he is girded, it says, with strength. He's clothed in majesty, but he's girded in strength. Now, if you've ever seen a king that's clothed in majesty, then, you know, it's royal robes, and it's beautiful cloths. But whenever you're girded, that means you're ready for battle. And normally your battle clothes are a little bit different than your throne clothes. And basically a girding is when you, in times, if you can think of a Roman soldier, is probably the best way to imagine it. The belt that they used took their skirting up, if you will, and they were able to put a belt around all of it, and that's where they put their weapons, and that's also what kept their skirting from tripping them. Okay, whenever a Jew was ready to do battle, they had the long robes and they'd pull them up and they'd gird them and ready to fight. And so it says here that the Lord, while he is clothed in majesty, he's girded himself with strength. He's established himself as one to do battle. And he is mightier than anything that we can observe. He is mightier than anything that we can observe. There is nothing out in the world. There's nothing in our lives that God is not above and God is not stronger than. He created it. He controls it. You know, if you think of the next several verses about the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. Floods and waters and waves often represent the noise and destruction of nations and kings that rise up. And so from a national perspective, you know, whenever you were reading the newspaper, we can always pray with confidence that the Lord is larger than anybody out there. There are real threats, and I am not diminishing that at all. I mean, we have a madman collecting nuclear weapons. We have a madman testing nuclear weapons. There are some serious, serious issues. Economically, I think that we're anywhere but out of the woods, even though the signs are returning, the green sprouts are shooting up. We're nowhere near out of the woods, and I don't know that we're going to be for a long, long time. And so, but what we can see, though, is regardless of the noise that we feel around us, you know, regardless of the floodwaters that seem to be coming, we also know that he's mightier than anything that we can possibly observe. Personally, it's wonderful to remember when we feel we're being swept up in a wave of sorrow or circumstance, that God is there, and he is mightier than anything that we can observe. If you remember the story of Jesus and the apostles when they were on the boat, and the storm blew up, and Jesus was just—he was crashed in the back of the boat. And they said, "Don't you care? We're all going to die. We're all going to drown." And what did he say? And this is, and they feared exceeding. And they said, you know. And he finally woke up, and he just said, "Be still," you know. And they, wow, the wind and the waves obey him. And it says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I think that whenever we recognize that our Lord truly can control the things in our lives, and the Lord does have a direct control of the circumstances that we're in, should we not have that same sense of awe and fear And, you know, as it says in Mark, they feared exceedingly. Who can this be? Who can this be? And so we can come to him with awe, and we can come to him with amazement. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So just as our Lord is girded up against our enemies, we too are also to be girded up, recognizing that the things that we fight are more about principalities and powers than about anything that we can possibly look at from a, we can see with our eye. And we need to remember that he is, again, clothed in majesty, but he's also girded with strength. We're to be girded with the truth. And then it goes on to say that your testimonies are very sure. And we can have confidence in what the Lord has told us, what his testimonies before. So we can have confidence in what he has told us. You know, and one of the things that we have to recognize, whenever there is any doubt in your mind at all, that it's been that way since the beginning. Since the very beginning, the enemy has consistently attacked the Word of God. He's either corrupted it or misquoted it, certainly caused us at times to doubt it. I mean, the very thing that he did with Eve. Surely God didn't say that. Surely God didn't say that. Causing her, as a matter of fact, to misquote what God did tell her to do. Oh, he said, not even we're not even supposed to look at it. No, he never said that. And that may seem like a small thing, but how often do we twist just enough, you know, for our current situation, and the enemy is just sitting back going, yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. It's exactly what I wanted you to do. That's perfect. So he corrupts it, he misquotes it, and he certainly causes us to doubt it. And his testimonies are sure. We know that everything he has said has come to pass, that every word of his mouth can be trusted. Every word out of his mouth can be trusted. And his very nature is holiness. And so whenever you adorn your house, whenever you put things in your home, it's kind of a reflection of who you are. And so the things that are important to you come out in decoration. It comes out in the utility, or excuse me, the appliances that you have. You know, big screen, small microwave, that says something, you know. And so by his nature, he is holy. And so his house is holy because it reflects who he is. And so we come into his presence, we know he is a holy God. Psalm 94, verse 1 through 11. It says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And that phrase, the God of Jacob, being very important, because gods were local during that time. And your God was just, it was just a matter of your God being bigger than my God. And the God of Jacob was somebody very specific. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So as we come off of this, you know, Psalm 93, and say, okay, well, you know, if God is on the throne and he's in majesty and he's girded in strength, when's he going to act? Because there's some serious things going on here. There's some things that kind of get us confused and sometimes even vexed. And it's like, what, you know, why are these things happening, Lord? When are you going to act? And first of all, I think one of the things we have to understand is that the United States is not the center of the universe. You know, and the things that are happening in the United States, while they are very important, certainly they're important to us, and they affect the rest of the world. The United States doesn't may not necessarily figure in into the entirety of the Lord's plan on an eschatological basis. So we may be non-existent in the next couple. I'm not saying that we are. I'm not. That's not some prophecy, you know. But if we're non-existent in the next year, that doesn't affect God's plans. He's not going to go, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? You know, and so as we look at the things that are happening in the United States, and we look at things that are happening in the world, we say, okay, Lord, when are you going to act? When are you going to act? And we are reminded again that vengeance belongs to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32:35, he also says it is his to repay. He holds on to vengeance. He doesn't want us exercising vengeance because we don't know the whole picture. If I exercise vengeance every time I thought I was wronged, yeah, somewhere in there I think I probably would have faced an electric chair. You know, because man, every time, it doesn't take much for me to feel like I'm wronged. And so the Lord says, you don't know the whole picture. Let vengeance belong to me, and you take care to follow me. Paul also quotes this in Romans 12:19, telling us never to avenge ourselves. Now, sometimes the Lord will use the hand of man to exact that vengeance, as he did often with Israel, the nation of Israel, to exercise judgment over the Amalekites and the Ammonites and all the otherites in Canaan. And sometimes he used the hand of man to exercise judgment against nation of Israel itself, such as the nation of Babylon, taking them into captivity. But a lot of times he's just going to do it himself. It's going to be his to exact. And whenever we don't act on vengeance, whenever we recognize that that vengeance is the Lord's alone, that gives us the freedom to move on when we're wronged or when enemies come up against us. Because we know that no matter what wrong was done against us, if we know that we can't get justice ourselves, that God will take care of that. Certainly, may not see it in our lifetime. But are we satisfied with the fact that, you know, the Lord is sufficient to take care of me? I used to think, you know, whenever I first got into the business world, it became almost a passion with me to try and get promoted and get into positions because people had really ticked me off. And I wanted to get in a position to be able to really make somebody's life miserable. You know? Well, guess how much energy I expended doing that? Well, pretty much like 8 hours a day. You know? And we can do that. Whenever we think about vengeance, you know, it's just like, we look up from all of that and we realize we wasted, gosh, maybe even a lifetime. And so the Lord says, no, I want you to be free to do my work. Because whenever you're not in the revenge business, that frees up a lot of time and it frees up a lot of emotional capital to move forward and to do the things that God has called you to do. And you really don't know the whole story anyway. But that requires our confidence that he's going to exact judgment. You know, and especially as the psalmist, you know, is talking about here, especially when we hear such arrogance and trash talking of the Lord in all areas of our life, you know, God doesn't exist. You know, God is not real. God is if your God does exist, he's weak. You know, there's direct attacks against Jesus. There's direct attacks against his bride, the church. There's direct attacks against issues of morality. We all, I think, probably read the newspapers this past week in California signed into legislation Harvey Milk Day. And so now the children in California are required to honor the first gay government official, openly gay government official. And our hearts just kind of seize up. And we go, Lord, you got to act now. You know, or the governmental interference that we're seeing in parenting increasing. And you say, Lord, you got to act now. How long, Lord? But we have to know that he's going to come in vengeance. Does he see it? Does he hear it? I mean, Lord, do you really see it? Do you really hear these things that are going on? You know, because it appears that things are getting worse instead of better. And so the psalmist reminds us, well, he made the eye. He sees. He made the ear. He hears. And unless we become too self-righteous, oh yeah, that he also hears and sees us. He made the brain, and he seeks to inform it. He made the heart, and he seeks to influence it. He sees and hears our thoughts. And guess what? It says they're empty. He says he knows the thoughts of man, and they're futile. They're empty. Compared to his thoughts, and where it says in Isaiah, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. His ways are far above our ways. And you look, you know, he looks at our thoughts and he says, you're really still struggling with this, aren't you? You're really still struggling with the fact that, number one, that I'm the Lord, and number two, that I can avenge for you, and that you don't have to do it for yourself. And yes, I do see these things, and I do hear these things, and yes, every one of them I'm taking onto myself. Every one of them I understand fully what's going on. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now, let me ask you, how many people would tolerate on-the-job training from an architect? You know, somebody says, you know, I've really never done this before, but I've got a really good idea as to how it happens. So if you just give me a break, if you give me an opportunity, then, you know, I can build your house for you. I can design and, you know, build your house for you. No, I don't think so. Or how about on-the-job training for a surgeon? What is that? This is the scalpel, right? The Lord instructs us. The Lord teaches us. And we should rejoice in his correction. But how often do we simply seek and receive his instruction? Not always about learning a lesson, but about being prepared for it. Let me say this a different way. Sometimes the Lord will correct us, and he will and we are told that we're to love the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews. You know, that we're to as a father corrects his son, we're to love that correction. But sometimes he's just instructing us. It's not because we've done anything wrong. It's because you need to know this. You know, you need to know this for good living. You need to know this for moral living. You need to know this because what's coming down the pike is going to be devastating if you don't. And so just like, you know, just like a surgeon needs training and an architect needs training, a Christian needs training. And the Lord desires to train us, not to constantly correct us. Psalm 32, don't be like the horse or the mule where you have to put a bit and bridle on you just to bring you close to me. I want to instruct you. I want to instruct you, not constantly be correcting you. So he says when we do that, then we'll find rest from the days of adversity. Because when God's judgment does come upon the people, we already know what's coming. We know why. And so we have rest. Whenever the difficult times come in our own life, the Lord told me about this, and I have rest. I know it's going to come. I know it was coming. And so I can have rest in it. So if God sees our thoughts as futile, then why would we not want to fill our minds and thoughts with his ways and his thoughts? Obedience to his ways. Prayer that none may be lost but all may be saved. Praying according to his will. Lord, just inform my heart, inform my mind, inform my prayers. And it says when the time of judgment is over, we will be standing and we will continue in those paths of righteousness. Isn't that awesome? In this time of judgment, he still wants to instruct us to make sure that we understand what's going on. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence or death. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. So he seemed to be overwhelmed greatly by this trouble. He seems to be overwhelmed. You know, his soul seems to be vexed by the unrighteousness he sees. And we are certainly there as well. We just so totally vexed by what we see. And he's looking to God's mercies for relief. And what this is telling us is that when our anxieties overwhelm us, we can go to the sure word of God and his promises. Always, we can go to the sure word of God and his promises. And we can pray. And we can ask for a reassurance of his love. Have you ever done that? Lord, I just need to know that you love me. I know you told me yesterday, but I need it again today. And then be ready to receive that, you know? How many of us walk around saying, oh, the Lord can't love me, the Lord can't love me, I'm just too wretched, the Lord can't love me. Well, you're right, you are wretched. But oh, the Lord can love you, and he does. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. Lord, do you love me? Of course I love you. I want to come back over here, and I'm going to show you the cross, and start from there, and look to the tomb and how I defeated death. Look to the Holy Spirit that I gave you. Yeah, I love you. I'm going to continue to pour out my love upon you. Verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law... Now, and think of that. Your comfort delights my soul. Let me go back to that for a minute. Your comfort delights my soul. This is in the midst of a psalm that talks about vengeance and justice. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord shall cut them off. So New Living Translation, and I think I've got it up here, says that I think very plainly. It says, can unjust leaders claim that God is on their side? Leaders who permit injustice by their laws? That doesn't bring anything to mind, does it? It's not about claiming God to be on our side. You know, God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. He's not even an independent, you know, which is a third political party, whether you believe it or not. It's not about claiming to God to be on our side, but it's about us being on God's side. When Joshua met with the angel of the Lord, he basically said, are you on their side or are you on our side? And the angel paraphrased, said, I'm not here to take sides, I'm here to take over. And that's what our relationship with the Lord should be as we see these things. You know, are you on their side or are you on my side? Well, no, I want you to be on my side, the Lord says. I want you to be on my side. Now, certainly, as we view these hate laws that are going to outlaw biblical truth, they will outlaw biblical truth. As we see these laws that are permitting, not only permitting abortion now, but they're not even allowing parental rights to know. As we're seeing our government move closer and closer to not only allowing abortion, but continuing to paying for it on a regular basis. We have to know that those judges, general term judges, will face their own work. They will face their own work. And we have to know that. It's God's vengeance, and that will come upon them. What is our position on that? Pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. We certainly could pray. We certainly need to be praying that God would turn their hearts and change these wretched things. But we also need to be praying for their salvation. I do not want to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. And frankly, I don't want them to either. My heart pours out enough. Christ has shown me enough love in my own wretchedness that I certainly have the capacity to love somebody like that. Recognizing that men have a capacity for evil and that their evil does exist, but there's nobody that's beyond the reach of the Lord. All they have to do is turn. Everyone here, everyone on this earth, everyone that's ever been in history has had that opportunity for salvation. Psalm 95. This is a call to worship the Lord. And again, this is we're coming back into the kingdom psalms or the royal psalms. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Isn't it good that your salvation is a rock, that it's immovable? Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And Psalm 95 through 100, you will all see, all begin with rejoicing, with singing, with lifting our voices in song to the Lord, speaking of his glory, speaking of his reign. And some of them place us in the kingdom age, right in the middle of the kingdom age, what we're going to see upon his return, and some from the expectation of its coming. Now, this particular one was there's a possibility that it was written for the Festival of Tents after the return from Babylon. And again, remember, that's that it's the Sukkot, it's that celebration of Thanksgiving, that 8 days of dwelling in tents to remind them of what they came through and what the Lord provided for them during that 40 years. And it's mostly about coming to the Lord for worship, but it also mentions that time in the wilderness as a warning. And you can almost see that as a contrast to the attitude that we take on when we don't have a heart of thanksgiving and worship. And we'll also see when we get that, we're going to take a detour to Hebrews 3, because those same verses apply to Christians today. But it starts out here, it's an invitational song. The first word is come. And it says, and then it says to sing, or joyful noise, or shouting, you know, to the rock of our salvation, you know, and the rock of our salvation, of course, is Jesus. Now, we at Calvary Chapel certainly have an understanding of Scripture that says that we are to do things decently and in order. You know, and so there are some things that are certainly out of bounds when it comes to worship. You know, there's no, don't come in here with a big brass, you know, cymbal or your own trumpet or something like that. But at the same time, there is also room in worship to come rejoicing, lifting our voices, and singing robustly. It doesn't say on key, it's joyful noise. I belong to the joyful noise section. And I'm blessed that God has a place for me, you know. And so there's just an encouragement to allow the things that are swelling up into your heart to come out of your mouth, you know, to unashamedly rejoice before the Lord and before man. And we praise the Lord because he's far above all other gods. There are many gods, and they are all false. You know, even the commandments state that there are gods. If you think about that, the very first commandment, we are called to worship only the one true God. You know, he doesn't say there are no other gods. He says you need to come and worship the one true God. You know, basically the way to describe it is this. There are only two categories. There's God, and then there's everything else. Everything else is created. So if you're created, you're not God. So anything else that you worship Anything that you worship that is created is not the one true God. It is a God, but it's not the one true God. Anything at all. Whether that is yourself, your family, a sport, an item, you know, maybe it's got four wheels, maybe it's got an on-off button. I don't know, but anything at all. But there are many gods that exist because of the sinful nature of man, but only one that exists outside of the heart and mind of man, and that is the one true God. And, you know, Satan's not a god. He's a created being, but he's just as willing that we should worship anything. You know, he just as long as you can worship me if you want, you know, you can worship whatever you want, as long as you're not worshiping the one true God. And a God is anything that occupies our heart and mind and soul more than Jesus does. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. If we do not do that, then there is another master passion in our life, and that is a God. That is a God. And if we, as we think about that for a moment, then what he's saying is saying, come and sing to the Lord and shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Come with his presence with thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to him with psalms. And then it comes into verse 6, and it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Very simple explanation. Praise is the act of looking up in thanksgiving and proclamation. Worship is the act of bowing down to a superior being. Does that make sense? Praise is the act of looking up in thanksgiving and proclamation. Worship is the act of bowing down to a superior being. You can praise somebody without worshiping them. You can say good things about them without worshiping them. And that's what praise does, is that proclamation of good things. But worship recognizes that you are so far above me and you are worthy of my attention. And we're called to worship the Lord and to bow down before him, it says, as our creator and as our shepherd, the sheep of his hands. So we are to bow down to him as our creator and our shepherd, and to prostrate our minds and our hearts before him. That is worship. That is worship. And there is a time when we come together in service, there's that time of lifting up our voice and singing and proclaiming those wonderful things, and there's that time of silencing ourselves before a holy and awesome God, and even allowing him to speak to us. That's what we do through the Word of God. That's part of why whenever we come together at the very beginning of the teaching, I encourage you to continue this worship through the reading of his Word. To continue this worship through the reading of his Word. As we prostrate our hearts and minds before him and we allow him to speak directly to us. And then, let me see here. Did I read all the way down there? I guess I didn't. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Okay, this is where I left off. And come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. And then starting in the last part of that verse 7, the last part of that says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, and though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now if you would, just keep your finger there and turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. We're going to spend just a couple minutes in here. Starting in verse 7. The basis of chapter 3 is that is talking about Christ's superiority to Moses' grace over the law. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's what we just read. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And continuing on in chapter 4, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this changes from this invitation to come before him in praise, thanksgiving, and worship, describing our great God and our relationship to him, to an exhortation, a challenge to hear and to follow him. It's not just about the praise and worship. If it is just about the praise and the worship, then it's empty praise and it's empty worship. You have to come and follow me. God speaks to man primarily through his word and always in line with his word. Always in line with his word. I have, on occasion, felt the Lord's presence, and you know, just and I've referred to it as you know, he spoke to my heart. You know, where he's encouraged or he's exhorted me to do something, or he's corrected me in something. But if it doesn't line up the word, that wasn't the Lord. And so he can speak to us. He can continue to speak to us, you know, without us, you know, going to a certain passage and all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, that's what God has for me today. That's what he's going to say to me today. But what he will do is use the word of God that he has continued to sow into your heart to reveal truths that he wants you to know. And it will never be outside of the word of God. There is no new word. There is no new revelation. There's no new truth. There's new revelation of old truth. But there is no new truth. It's all right here. And so there has to be an understanding that if we're going to read the Word of God, it's with an understanding that we want to follow Him and that He's going to use His Spirit and His Word to get these things through to me. So God may speak to me and to you, but we always have to use the word as the final authority in our faith and our practice. And when God does speak to you, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Now, for instance, if you come to tell me, you know, that you'd like to enter into a business relationship with somebody who doesn't know God, well, that's an easy one. One says, don't be unequally yoked. I really would like to move in with my girlfriend. That's a real easy one, you know. But I think God's calling me to move to Seattle. I would take you to James 3 and say, wisdom comes from above and is peaceable. Do you have peace? But can I tell you that, you need to move to Seattle? Only if he gives me a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy. So, but when he speaks to your heart, are you going to harden it? When that comes to the understanding of salvation, but when that also comes to the understanding of guidance, as he wants us to continue to walk in his word. All the people in the nation of Israel over the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, did not enter into his rest because of their lack of faith at Kadesh Barnea. You know, they came up and sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them came back and said, man, it is awful. There are giants all over the place. And Caleb and Joshua are saying, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. This is exactly where God wants us to be. Forget the giants. Forget it. Forget them. You know, he's going to take care of things. We need to enter in. We need to enter in. And it was because of that lack of belief in the Lord that they wandered the desert for the next 38 years. 39 years. It was because of that unbelief. And they did not enter into his rest. And so the rest in the Old Testament was the promised land. It's Canaan. The rest today is that abiding in Christ, resting in the Lord. And so do we rest in the Lord? Do we hear his voice, or do we continue to bang our heads against the things we know is best for us anyway? No, Lord, I don't want to do that. You know, do we wait? Or do we know that when we know what God is telling us, you know? And this is a challenge. Today, when you hear his voice, his word, how are you going to respond? How we treat the word of God is how we treat the God of the word. Think about that. How we treat the word of God is how we treat the God of the word. And when we're challenged in moral failing or a character issue, you know, such as a use of time or money, for example, the way we treat our family, or a challenge to enter into God-ordained service, and when God is challenging us, are we hardening our hearts because we really don't want to hear what he's got to say? When I first became saved, one of my weakest points was the way that I used money. I mean, it was nothing for us, you know, to not have anything in the bank, but yet go out and spend $60, $70, $80 on dinner, you know, especially the drinks with dinner. And so every time, you know, and I went through a financial class, and every time I would hear something on the radio, you know, or every time, you know, something would come in the mail reminding me of the things that I had been taught, I'd turn off the radio, man, I'd throw it away, because I was being convicted, I was hardening my heart against the things that God was trying to tell me, and I knew that. Today, if God is telling you something, today, do not harden your heart, but enter into his rest. Enter into his rest. But so often we wait, well, I need to make sure that God is really telling me. Well, I think that whenever we wait on the things that God is really telling us, we can fail to enter into the blessings that he has for us. And that would be a tragic thing. We can and should come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving, with praise and worship, but without walking in faithful obedience, it just becomes empty noise. And regardless of how big or successful a church or a ministry is, without knowing and heeding the word of God, it is without meaning. I don't care how wonderful the worship band is. If it's not accompanied by solid teaching and solid people who are following, heeding the word of God, then it's fruitless. It is void. Psalm 96. I don't know that we're going to get all the way to 100, but we're going to give it a good shot. And if we don't, frankly, I think that, you know, it would be okay just for you to read those on your own. I think that you get the idea. Psalm 96, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So again, proclaim the good news here. Sing to the Lord a new song and proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, it says. Our God is great and greatly to be praised. And every day let's proclaim that our God saves. And that he saves every day. You know, that is a proclamation that comes from our hearts. And it also says that we don't need the idols that surround us. This was written during the Reconstruction, again, after Babylon. And this is a very, very weak Judah surrounded by very strong nations. And so it's easy during those times of struggle to follow after other gods, especially when you feel like yours is defeated. And so this was written in a time to say, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to him all the earth. Bless his name. And proclaim the good news of his salvation daily, daily, daily. Proclaim the good news of his salvation, reminding ourselves constantly of his worth. And it's when I constantly remind myself of how greatly he is to be praised, then I begin to see his kingdom instead of just my own. It's only when I take my eyes off the problems of my kingdom that I begin to see the vastness of his. You know, if you're king of your own kingdom, then you've got your own plumbing to take care of. You've got your own walls that are broken down. You've got your own tax issues that you need to deal with. You know, if you're king of your kingdom, you've got all these other problems that you need to deal with. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm just going to be here as a governor of an established part of your kingdom. I want to see the bigger kingdom. And so I'm going to rely upon you to run my kingdom. And I'm just going to be the steward that you want me to be. But when I start taking ownership, then I start taking on the issues of, and I forget to see his kingdom. And that's a problem. Because when all I hear and see in Scripture is about me and how to deal with my kingdom issues, I fail to be the ambassador that I'm called to be. How often are you willing to go talk to somebody about the goodness of God because all you're dealing with is struggles? But how often is it that the reason why you're dealing with all these struggles is because that's all you ever think about? So we take our eyes off of those. We put our eyes on the kingdom of God. We recognize his goodness, and we truly can say, come and praise the Lord, because his salvation is every day. And I can proclaim it every day. But as long as I'm constantly complaining about the things in my own, you know, that my own issues, my own problems, you know, if I believe that all God is here for is to hear my complaints and respond to my wishes, then frankly I'd rather have a genie. You know, because genies are a little bit more controllable. And they don't have demands on you. But God's, you know, got a demand on us. You know, whenever I do cast my eyes upon the Lord, I'm amazed at how quickly my problems fade away and how much I realize that my problems often come from my spiritual myopia. I'm just not seeing things right. I've done this before, and so I apologize if this is not new to you, but if you would, just take your thumb and stick it in front of your face. Just go ahead and do that. Stick your thumb in front of your face. And look at it. Can you see anything else really clearly except your thumb? Now just your vision, and just look out past it, and you see everything else except your thumb. When you cast your eyes from something, away from something, then that begins to fade away. Now, that's not to say ignore your problems. There are some issues that really do need to be addressed. But if they're not addressed in the understanding of God's goodness and God's faithfulness, then you're trying to do it under your own strength, and it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Now, I'm not going to take these three verses and turn them into a call for tithing, as some would, because this is a call to all peoples, all nations, to ascribe. That's what that word give means, to note, to recognize, acknowledge that Yahweh is God of all. That's what that means. Yahweh is God of all. I need to acknowledge that He is glorious and that He is strong. I have to give to Him the fact that He is worthy not only of our praise and our worship, but of every aspect of my life, including my offerings. And the greatest offering that I can possibly give Him is in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking for a little bit. He's asking for all of it. All of it. And we're called to worship the Lord separated from the world. And that's what that means by the beauty of holiness. Holiness means separated. It means separated. And we're called to worship Him separated from the world. And there is a beauty in that. We truly are to be different from the world. Truly, we are to be different from the world. You know, if you can picture this in your mind, that, you know, that it's that when you see a father and child, they're just kind of gazing at each other and they're having that really private conversation. You know, there's that separation of the two, and you can tell that, you know, as far as they're concerned, they're the only two that exist. And we worship the Lord in that kind of holiness. There's a beauty in that. There is an incredible beauty in that. And a holy life is a beautiful life. You've met those people before where their eyes are on the Lord and they're so completely separated from the world, and you go, man, what is it about you that is just, there's a beauty there that just transcends any physical aspect or anything that, it's not, you know, there's not a beauty because you dress nicely and therefore I'm thinking that maybe you can give me something or you can get me something. But there is a beauty there that is just, it's otherworldly. It's of a different world. And that's what holiness is. It's not about outward appearance. It's not about outward performance. Every definition of holiness needs to be filtered through the life and person of Jesus Christ. And the more we become Christ-like, the more we become holy. And that's what God desires for us. Come to me. Separate yourself from the world and come to me. And that's that holiness. And so when we worship the Lord, there is a beauty in that holiness. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. So this proclaims the coming King and the coming Kingdom. Creation is going to rejoice at His coming, and at the moment, it's waiting in expectation. The world is waiting in expectation, groaning and travailing. And every time we hear, you know, every time you see something on the news, every time that you hear something come across about a tsunami or about an earthquake, as you're praying for those people that are affected, understand that the earth is groaning, the earth is travailing. It's desiring its redemption. And at that time when the king comes and the earth is restored, and, you know, says all the trees of the woods will rejoice, you know, can you just imagine the noise? Can you imagine the noise of the entire earth praising the Lord. It's making enough noise now in pain. Can you imagine when the Lord, when the entire earth is praising the Lord? Oh man, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. Let me see. Can we? You know what? Let's go ahead and stop there. I think that to go any further would do damage. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We praise you so much. We love you so much for all of your faithfulness, for all of your love. God, we thank you for being a God of truth. Lord, of being a God of justice. Lord, a God of mercy and a God of grace. God, we just want to give to you the glory that's due your name and acknowledge you for who you are, for your incredible loving kindness towards us. Lord, you didn't have to save us, but you did. And even after that, you didn't have to bless us the way that you do, but you did. So we just want to lift up your name. We want to exalt you, God. God, I pray for your blessing upon all of us this week. Lord, that we would, if there is any here that has been hearing your voice, Lord, I ask, God, that you would keep their hearts soft, that they might respond. Whether it's an issue of sin that you're dealing with, Lord, or an issue of direction, God, I pray that we would all enter into your rest this week, Lord, for the in expectation of that day when we will enter into our final rest. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. Thank you, Jesus.